The sermon this afternoon I've titled The Walking Dead. Have you ever heard of a Christian testimony or conversion story? In many church circles, it's a common thing to share the story of your conversion or coming to Christ in order to build up other believers or to share the gospel with unbelievers. Even Paul himself, on several occasions, shared different aspects of his own life before, during, and after conversions in letters and sermons. This includes the recounting of his dramatic conversion three times in the book of Acts, twice from Paul's own mouth. Though the modern evangelical terminology of personal testimony may make you squeamish, if I were to ask you, what is your testimony of coming to faith in Christ? Or what's your conversion story? How would you answer that? Would you be able to tell me of an exact date and time when you know you were saved and came to know Christ? Is there a particular event which springs to mind? Like Paul, did you have a Damascus Road-like experience? Or perhaps your story sounds more like this. I was born and raised in a Christian family, have always gone to church, and yet I know and love Christ as my Savior. There isn't a moment you can pinpoint in which you weren't saved. It's been a gradual process, and it's always been that way. While I'm sure there's a huge range of causes or ways in which we were brought to faith, this text before us is a testimony common to all of us if we know Christ as our Lord and Savior. This is a testimony which every one of God's children can resound with and must resound with. In the passage this afternoon, we'll be covering the ground of our personal testimony, one of being delivered from death to life in Christ. And will unfold, as Paul does, the wonder of God's saving grace that takes us from death to life. We'll tackle this passage by considering our salvation in three stages this afternoon. So let's begin stage one of this journey in verse one. In stage one, Paul begins where we all begin. And you were dead. He just spent chapter 1 of Ephesians praising God for his wonderful grace in and through Christ, as well as thanksgiving and prayer for the faithful saints to which he's writing. And he turns now to these same believers, and he says, and you. You Ephesians, you believers here in Palmerston North, you were dead. Stage 1 doesn't look good for any of us. Consider with me, if you can, the characteristics of something dead. Perhaps you've seen a dead possum on the road or a dead bird in the backyard. What can that dead bird do? Can it fly around or build a nest or sing to you first thing in the morning? No, dead birds can't do any of these things, can they? Maybe it stinks, it can't move, it's not breathing, it's cold, it's rotting. The death that automatically comes to mind is physical death. However, the death that Paul is speaking of is spiritual death, not physical death. Because Paul goes on to talk of the ways in which we once walked and lived, actively pursuing sin. We were very much alive physically. However, in a sense, it's as if he's saying, you were the walking dead. Perhaps those of you on the younger end of the spectrum might liken this to being zombies. Now, for those of you who don't own a PlayStation or have never owned one, a zombie is a person who is dead but is still walking around. Not only are they walking around, but they're dead and stinking and rotting. Now, this is what Paul says all of us once were, and outside of Christ naturally are. We're zombies. You might move and live and desire things, but you're dead, spiritually dead. Now, this state of being dead was no accident, though. Read with me again in verse 1. We hear these words, and you were dead in your offenses and sins. Paul describes the way we walked in three terms possibly familiar to all of us: the world, the flesh, and the devil. He says, we all once walked according to the world, following its principles and rules and ways of living. This could look like any number of things. Perhaps chasing the lusts and pleasures the world has to offer, ambitiously seeking more respect and honor from those in the world, more money or possessions, or perhaps imitating your worldly friends' ways of life. We also lived and indulged the desires of the flesh and the mind. The flesh here is speaking of sensual desires that lead to gross sins such as adultery and fornication and murder and drunkenness. The mind is referring to internal sins like hatred and jealousy and pride and love of fame and wealth. We also walked according to the prince of the power of the air, which is referring to the devil, Satan. We walked according to his ways, and he infiltrates into all areas of life, whether it's home or work or family or leisure. He's at work like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Paul reminds us that Satan is still at work in those in the world, and that he's active. Now, Paul does something at the start of verse 3 here, which is easy to miss in some of our English translations. He turns from the Gentile believers in Ephesus, and he points the finger towards the Jews, God's own special people, of which Paul formerly was. He says, among them, we too all. In verse 1 and 2, Paul's saying, yes, this was your state, Gentiles. But now in verse 3, he switches to saying that this spiritual death is something that has plagued all people in the world, whether Jew or Gentile. Brothers and sisters, what comes to mind when you think of someone spiritually dead? It could be someone who's committed murder, or adultery, or drunkenness, or some other atrocious crime perhaps comes to mind. Perhaps a workmate comes to mind. They swear, and they tell crude jokes, and they live for themselves and their weekends. But maybe it's the person who's been brought up in church all their lives, who attends all the church events and services, and is seemingly zealous for the things of God, but cherishes sin in their hearts, and doesn't walk with God. Or does this describe you? Paul is showing us that in our natural state and left to ourselves, we are spiritually dead, unable to do anything good, let alone save ourselves from it. And not only are we spiritually dead, but in verse 3, Paul tells us that by nature we are children of wrath. Not only were we dead to God and alive to sin, but we were also destined to suffer God's anger. We lived apart from God in our lives on this earth, and the only thing we were promised is the eternal wrath of God for the way that we lived. This is a good place to take a pause. If we stop at stage 1 on our journey this afternoon, where are we left? We're left in the midst of death and sin and the grip of Satan, deserving of wrath and with only judgment and destruction awaiting us. And not only dead, but destined for eternal death and punishment because of our offenses and sins. This is where the story should end for all of us. It would only be just and right and fair. We deserve for it to end right here. How does this make you feel, believer? This should bring us all low and humble us at the thought of what a state we all once lived and walked in. This should bring into your daily walk a sense of the undeservedness of anything God has given you other than death. This should help us to be patient with those unbelievers who are still dead and give us a desire to see them brought from death to life. We were all dead. This should help us to be slow to judge others in sin and failings, being reminded of our own weaknesses and what we once were. We all still struggle with the ongoing effects of a sinful nature. And for those of you who have never believed in Christ, how does this make you feel? This is where your life story, your testimony, so to speak, ends. If you don't know Christ and haven't repented and believed in him, this is where you are. And this is what you have ahead of you. Thankfully, this is stage 2. Whoever you are here this afternoon, and whatever state you're currently in before God, hear this. It's into this terrifying abyss and dark, eternally dead state that the words of verse 4 shine through. Verse 4 is the beginning of Paul explaining stage 2 in our salvation. Consider this for a minute. How would you define or explain light to someone who has only ever known darkness. Perhaps someone who was born blind or they've been locked up in complete darkness their entire lives. How would you tell them what light is? Or how would you explain what darkness is? It's impossible, isn't it? In order for them to understand, they would have to see the light for themselves and what the darkness is that they've come out of. And so it's the same with those who are spiritually dead. It's not until God himself gives life and opens their spiritual eyes to the light of the glory of Christ in the gospel that they can understand the darkness and death in which they once lived. And so, the words of verse 4 pierce the darkness of our natural death. But God. But God. He alone is the only reason this passage moves on from stage 1. He alone is the only cause of anything in us other than death. But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said of these two words, "These two words, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel." And here is where we first meet the great God of mercy in this passage. In verse 4, "But God being rich in mercy." There are three aspects of God which shine through in verse 4 and 5. His mercy, his grace, and his love. Firstly, God's mercy. His mercy flows from his love for us and has the idea of favor being shown to those who don't deserve it. If we got what we deserved, we would get God's wrath. But in his mercy, God doesn't condemn us, but saves us through the death of Christ. Next, Paul speaks of God's grace. This is God's favor shown to those who don't deserve it. More than this, those who have done everything to merit wrath instead of favor. And finally, God's love, which is best displayed in the gospel. We've had a glimpse into our spiritual death and depravity. And it's into this situation that God's love shines so brightly. For dead people such as you and me, God sent his only Son. Love can be seen in the humility of Christ, coming to a sinful world from perfect communion with his Father. Love can be seen in the nail-pierced hands, in the cry from the cross, in his being forsaken, so that we might never be forsaken. In his death, so that we might live. There's one whose name is love, and it's Christ Jesus, our Savior. And even more wonderfully is that this love and mercy and grace is shown to us when we were dead in our wrongdoings. So this may begin to answer a question which should be on all of our minds now. Why me? Why me? After hearing all about my natural state, why would God choose me or do anything about my natural condition? Listen to these words in verse 4. Because of his great love with which he loved us. These words have been and will only ever be the reason that you are anything other than dead. Because of God's great love for you. And when did he love you? When you were dead. We've covered what this means, but just take note that God loved us even when we were dead. God did not love you in eternity past because he knew what Christ would do for you. Christ has only done what he has done for you because God loves you. And so this begs the question, what has God done for you? What has God done for you? Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Firstly, in contrast to verse 1, we've been made alive. We've gone from being the walking dead to living. The creation of a human and the intricacies of our physical bodies are amazing. But to understand what God has done in recreating a mass of death and stench into something living is even more amazing. Jesus' raising of Lazarus for the dead illustrates this for us well. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and his body was sealed in a tomb. By this stage, even Lazarus' sister acknowledges that he would have been stinking and decaying. And just like Lazarus, we were dead and stinking before God. Just like Lazarus, we could do nothing to bring ourselves back to life and out of the tomb until Christ comes along and says, remove the stone. And then cries out, Lazarus, come out. All of our own efforts will be useless until Jesus brings us to life and calls us to come out of the tomb of death. Now, there's two other things that in verse 6 Paul says that seems slightly more veiled. We read in verse 6 that we've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, both of these phrases could be metaphors of our current state or be speaking of what our future state will be. And both verses, regardless of their exact meaning, remind us of both our current standing before God and what our future hope is. To be raised with Christ means that we've been given spiritual life as a result of Christ's physical resurrection. We've been given new life and are now alive in Christ spiritually. But this is also an encouragement in that just as Christ has been physically resurrected, so will we one day. Again, to be seated with Christ means that we've been exalted spiritually with Christ and that we've been given the authority and privileges of being spiritually seated with Christ in heaven. But this is another encouragement of future glory, because where Christ is right now, so will we be one day. We'll be seated with Christ in heaven. And this is a blessed assurance that we have. Now, by doing this, we read that God will show the boundless riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Our lives are what you could call a trash to treasure story. I remember a few years ago, I attended the funeral of an older man I knew well from childhood. Very few people knew or will even remember this man. He'd been an alcoholic much of his life, and he'd had several broken relationships and children in various places around the world. This man lived on his own in a tiny one-bedroom house with his dog called Angel. He was plagued with many health issues and lived a very simple life. He never achieved anything big and didn't leave a name for himself. And yet, in spite of all of this, he'd heard the gospel and come to know his own sinfulness, his own state, and to see the glory of Christ and his death on the cross for his sins. He was one of God's precious children. At his funeral, he was described as a trophy of grace. This sad-looking, lonely man who lived with his dog in a tiny house, he had few earthly possessions or friendships, and at times still struggled with alcohol and health issues, had come to know and love God and be saved. He truly was a trophy of grace. And so are we, brothers and sisters. We're undeserving. We bring only our sin. We're just as miserable and unworthy as this man was. Yet in the ages to come, we will all together be trophies of grace displayed to all creation to glorify God. So we've covered our natural state in death, which is stage one, and our new state in life, which is stage two. And finally, we reach stage three in our journey, which is the how and the why of our salvation. This is really the so what of this passage, and it applies to everything that we've covered so far. Firstly, then, the how of our salvation. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now what's this saying? Firstly, this work of salvation is all of God and none of us. We've been saved by grace, by God's unmerited favor, through faith, being the means or instrument by which God becomes effective in salvation. So this is Paul making it very clear, this is not of ourselves. This salvation is all of grace, all of God, and not of ourselves. Just in case you've missed the point of the first seven verses in this chapter, Paul hammers home that we have not played a part in our salvation. In fact, Paul calls our salvation a gift from God. He's given it to us freely, and it's not something we've earned, not a result of works. As one commentator said, good works flow from what God does in us, rather than God's work in us flowing from our works. It was always his purpose for good works to flow from his grace. So, our salvation is a gift from God. It's by grace through faith. And what's the reason for this? What do we read here? What's the reason for this salvation? So that no one may boast. God loved you. God made a way of salvation. God sent his Son. Jesus died for you. God works in your heart. God will complete the work he's begun in you. Where's the space for boasting in this? Hear these words from Jeremiah 9. Let no wise man boast of his wisdom, nor let the mighty man boast of his might, nor a rich man boast of his riches. But let the one who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises mercy, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. And Paul finds place for boasting in 2 Corinthians. But what about? He says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now finally, in verse 10, Paul sums up everything he said in the first 9 verses. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God created us in Christ Jesus in order that we perform good works. This is his purpose. But this seems to contradict what Paul has just been saying, doesn't it? In verse 9, he says, salvation is not of works. But in verse 10, he says we've been created for good works. What's Paul getting at here? We know the how we've been saved. We've covered that, not by works, but by God's grace. But this is the why, for good works. We're not saved by our works, but Paul is saying here that our good works must be a result of our salvation and justification. When Paul says good works, he's talking in a general sense about holiness of life. However, we mustn't limit God to predetermining a mere general sense of our holiness. Not only does he know all things past, present, and future, but he's appointed them all to happen. He prepared these good works in eternity past so that we should walk in them. You're no longer walking dead zombies that you once were, but you're now the walking living. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the Savior who has called you. Because of this great salvation with which you've been given, which is not a result of anything you've done, in thankfulness, walk in good works. Now think back on this last week. Do you think you've walked as a spiritual zombie or as alive in Christ? What has each day revolved around for you? What have you done with your time? What have you been thinking about? What have you looked at when no one else is around? Have words of encouragement and uplifting come from your mouth, or words of cursing and hate? You probably know your husband or your wife or your mum and dad or friend better this year than you did last year. You've spent time with them and you hopefully know them and love them more. How much more do you know of and love Christ this year than you did last year? Let all that you do be done in service and thankfulness to the one who laid down his life in death so that you wouldn't have to remain dead before God as you once were. And so, congregation, what is your testimony? This is an unavoidable question for each and every one of us here. There's no middle ground. There's no such thing as half dead or half alive. You're either dead or alive. Your testimony is either that of being converted or unconverted, saved or unsaved, in Christ or outside of him. As he himself said, he who is not with me is against me. If you know the Lord this evening, praise God that what we've heard is your testimony of grace. Be humbled at the thought of what you once were, and let that lead you to praise and thankfulness and service for what God has made you into by his grace. And if you don't know the Lord, these words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke are for you. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. In the words of the hymn writer, my guilt, my shame, I all confess. I have no hope nor plea, but Jesus' blood and righteousness, be merciful to me. Here at thy cross, I still would wait, nor from its shelter flee, till thou, O God, in mercy great, art merciful to me. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you and are humbled before your word. Lord, we thank you for the reminder of what you've done for us, Lord, for the depths of our sin and death in which we once lived, and Lord, that we can rejoice in the life that you have given us. Father, we thank you for all of these things and for your precious Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.